I don't have a message that focuses very much on the sufferings of Jesus. I know that tends to be our focus, and it's a good focus. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I don't know what kink it is in my psychology, but when I know that there's a certain expectation, it just seems like all inspiration just stops. And I don't know why that is, but it happens repeatedly to me, and I don't know what to do about it. So if you think about it, you can pray for me when we come up to the time for me to preach communion messages and counsel messages. It seems to be those in particular. And anyway, so I was really wrestling with this, pondering what the Lord would have us to think about and talk about today. And I got to thinking about some of the people. I don't know why this is, but I find the stories about people particularly fascinating in the Bible. And the Bible just tells us the story. It doesn't really give us much of the... Sometimes the emotions are there. We do have some emotions in our story today, because we're going to look at a couple of people that the Bible tells us what their emotions were, but sometimes it doesn't. And so you're left to kind of put yourself in there and think, those people are people. It was real, and there were real experiences, and how would I be in that situation? How would I respond? And so that's kind of the direction we're going to go this morning. If you want a title, I have this title, Three Failures at the End. And I want to look at three people. At the end of the story, right before Jesus' crucifixion, there are three main people that the Bible tells us about, and their relationship to Jesus and their response to Jesus. And I want to look at those. And the people are Peter and Judas and Pilate. All three of them failed in some way. And there's really only one story that has a what I would call a positive outcome. And you know that story already. I'm not going to really share anything new with you. But that's the direction I felt led to go this morning. And one of the things that's fascinating to me is when you think about the Bible as the story that God wants us to have to understand His wisdom and His direction for life, it's interesting that God decided that we needed to hear about the failures. When you read biographies of other famous people, you might read a little bit about their humanness and their foibles, but a lot more you're going to read about the great things they did, the big stuff they accomplished, and how good they were at what they did. The Bible doesn't really gloss over anything. It just tells us the story. And again, we put ourselves in that narrative, and we wonder, where would I be? What would I do? Is this me or not? Anyway, we're going to focus on the Gospel of Matthew, although I'll probably bring in some other little details just to round out the story that we get from the other Gospels. But we're going to stick with Matthew's story in Matthew 26, if you want to turn there a while. And I think we'll just kind of jump around. I'm not really going to read a lot of passages, but we'll start by just looking at Peter and his failure. And you can find that story starting at verse 69. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 69, and I'll read down through this story. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came to him, saying, Thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. So there you have some emotion of Peter. And it's there because it helps us make sense of the rest of Peter's life. But Peter is here in this story, and we just read about his failure. There's a bunch of stuff that leads up to this, though, of course. And it would take a lot of time to read it all, although it would be interesting to do this. But Peter is the one that you don't expect to fail. Or do you? Well, we do because we know the story so well. But if you were reading through the Gospels for the very first time of your life, and you didn't know the end, you wouldn't really think Peter was the man that was going to do this, because Peter was the one back in verse 33. He says to Jesus, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Well, good for Peter. And then Jesus says, "Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." And then Peter says again, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." And then Matthew tacks us onto the bottom of that statement. He says, "Likewise also said all the disciples." But Peter was the one that, he was out there in front. "Jesus, I'm going to be with you all the way. I'm not going to leave you, not going to deny you. Even if everybody else is offended, I'm going to be right there." And so you would think that Peter, of all people, would not be on the porch and in the palace saying, "I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know that person. What are you saying?" And he was trying to act like he didn't know. And then he emphasized it with oaths, saying, "I don't know who you're talking about." Peter was also the one, if you go all the way back into Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus first predicted that he was going to die, he said, "Oh no, this isn't going to happen to you." And so Peter was one who you wouldn't expect. Peter was also one who was in the inner circle, we call it, the three disciples that were privileged to be at the Transfiguration. They were also the ones, if you go back in Matthew chapter 26 to about verse 36 or so, 37, Jesus goes to the garden called Gethsemane, and he says to the disciples, "You stay here, and I'm going to go pray." But he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him, and he went away and was sorrowful and prayed, and Peter was there. But there's something that happens in the garden. Peter, well, let's read it. If you're in Matthew 26, you just flip back a page or two. And Jesus says in verse 38 to Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he cometh to the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, "What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." What is wrong with Peter here? This is the first clue that we might get that Peter isn't doing so well. Peter didn't want Jesus to die. Peter was sure that Jesus was the man who was going to save his people, right? Peter was the one who said, "Thou art the Christ." What kind of friend was Peter anyway when Jesus, the one he was following, the leader that he was trusting, asks for prayer and he sleeps? Have you ever done that? Sleep when somebody wants you to watch with them, pray with them? Well, what's going on here anyway? Jesus warned them, "Be careful that you don't fall into temptation. Watch and pray." And then he says this, "Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." It seems to me, I'll just say it as a question, is it possible that Peter had in his head the type of temptation that he knew he was going to face, and he was so sure that the temptation was going to be life or death, sword against sword, that he figured, "Well, if we're going to have a little war on our hands, I may as well sleep and get ready for it." Is that possible? Because when you keep reading verse 51, when Jesus does meet this band of people, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest. Now, it doesn't tell us in Matthew who that was. You need to read in another gospel, and we find out that it was Peter. Peter was ready to fight. That was the test that it seemed like he was prepared to face. He had a sword. He was getting his rest. He was ready to die. It was going to be perhaps a fight to the end. This wasn't the first Jewish liberator of the Jews to rise and have a following. And Peter would have known that, of course. But when Jesus tells him in verse 52 to put his sword away, and then we learn later in another gospel that Jesus healed this man's ear, Peter begins to understand that his dedication to Jesus and his willingness to fight to the end was perhaps not what Jesus had in mind at all. And suddenly we get this plot twist, as it were. Jesus is led away. His disciples leave him. Peter follows afar off to see what's going to happen. But there's no war. There's no fight. Jesus is healing the people that Peter's trying to kill. And now we have a girl that comes along and says, "You're one of them." And Peter didn't win that battle. He wasn't prepared for that at all. A little servant girl, completely unmanned, the soldier who was ready to defend Jesus with his life. And I submit to you, I wonder, is it possible that Peter, because he was so sure of what he was going to face, missed the temptation and test that he did face, and he failed because he wasn't prepared for that? Peter remembers the words of Jesus when the rooster crows, and he goes out away from everybody and cries. The very thing that Jesus told him would happen, happened, and Peter knew it. Another gospel tells us that Jesus actually looked at Peter when the cock crowed. Well, what can we learn from this? How can we put ourselves into this story? From Peter, I think we need to notice a couple of things. When we are devoted to Jesus, we're right. We should be devoted to Jesus. Peter was a good example of being devoted, and he was ready to defend Jesus. We should be ready to defend Jesus, as it were. We should be confident in our stand with Jesus. But it seems to me that the lesson from Peter, one of the lessons from Peter, is that we can be so sure that we know what we're going to face that we end up missing and failing in the test that we are facing. Along with that is that what Jesus tells Peter is something that I need, I'm assuming we all need, and that is the reminder and the confirmation that prayer is essential in passing and meeting the tests that come. Was Jesus trying to tell Peter that praying with him would prepare him for the temptation that he was going to face? I don't know what all is there. It's just the narrative. We don't really have a lot of details. And as I said, no doubt Peter was tired. Matthew tells us that. Their eyes were heavy. They were very tired. And it also makes a little bit of sense that if you're preparing to fight with swords and whatever else, that it would be a physical test. And so sleeping makes some sense. Get sleep while you can. Who knows what's going to come? But if Peter had stayed awake and Peter had prayed with Jesus in communion, as it were, would Peter have been prepared for his test of denying Jesus when it was just a little girl that says, "You were one of them"? It is pretty much conjecture. I'm just throwing this out here for you to think about as I think about it. Is it possible that Peter would have passed this test if he had watched and prayed. I just think it's something that we should think about. Another thing, there's probably many other things, but we're going to move on after this. The other thing I want to talk about with Peter is the understanding that forgiveness and restoration is available for all who repent. One of the things that we do know about devoted people, people who are devoted to Jesus, will repent of their sins immediately. When it becomes clear to them that they have failed, there is no delay, there is no waiting around, there's no trying to justify what they did. Peter, when he heard that rooster crow, he knew exactly what was happening, and he remembered the words of Jesus, and he went out and repented of that. And I believe that Peter stands as an example of someone who understands forgiveness, who understands repentance, and he becomes one of the most prominent characters in the early church for quite a while until the narrative of Acts shifts to Paul. But Peter was very instrumental in leading the early church. Peter was not a lost cause because he flunked this test. Neither are we. There is no lost cause when we come to Jesus in repentance. There is no lost cause. And we can take courage in that. Certainly we don't try to fail. Peter didn't try to do this, I don't think. But he understood restoration and repentance. So that's the most positive failure story today, unfortunately. But there's certainly things that we can learn from Judas as well as Pilate. These three men that come into this story at the very end, right before Jesus' crucifixion. Let's talk about Judas. Who is Judas? Well, we all know Judas. Judas is the man that betrayed Jesus. He's the scoundrel. He's the thief. He's the one that holds the bag. We learn that in John. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 26, in Matthew 26, in verse 47, it's hard to know where Judas failed. Maybe it's verse 14. Maybe it's verse 47 and 48 and 49. Or maybe it's in Matthew chapter 27 when he goes and hangs himself. But if you go back to Matthew 26 verse 8, the very beginning of the chapter, we have this story of Jesus and this woman having this ointment, pouring it on his head. And Matthew tells us that when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" And if you read in John the same story, he specifies that Judas seemed to be the one to take the most issue with it. Matthew does clear that up a little bit for us as you read past what Jesus says. Let's just read starting at verse 8. "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her.' Then one of the 12..." All the disciples were a little indignant about it, but then Matthew tells us one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So Judas, this was his moment of, I don't know, maybe this is the tipping point. Maybe he was watching Jesus for quite a while, and this story happens, and he just doesn't like where Jesus comes out on him. And he made this deal. And finally, if you flip forward into the story, chapter 26, verse 47, Jesus meets Judas, one of the 12, and he has a multitude with swords and staves and the chief priests and the elders of the people. And Judas had already arranged that whoever he kisses is going to be the one that they should take. And so he came to Jesus and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. And then they arrested Jesus. We don't read any more about Judas until chapter 27. And so if you want to follow along, you can go over to chapter 27. And this is after Pilate condemns him to die. In verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? See thou to that.' And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.'" Anyway, we can stop reading there, but they go and buy a field with that. So what is going on here? I don't know if I understand all of this, but again, remember, if I'm not mistaken, this is not the first time that there would have been a Jewish liberator rising to power and gathering people around him, promising to free the Jews from the Romans. This was something that the Jewish people hoped for, and they saw different people rise to power. And of course, we know that from the history stories that those men were killed. The Romans did not put up with political uprisings at all. And yet it seems like Judas did not intend for Jesus to die because of his response. I'm just reading this between the lines. I can't prove this, of course. But notice what he says. When he saw that he was condemned, he immediately repented, went to the chief priests and gave him the silver back, or tried to anyway. And he says, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." So Judas had this remorse for what he had done. It seems to me, and I don't even know where I picked this up, probably in my reading somewhere, but when I read this story, I'm always thinking, what was Judas trying to do? And I picked it up somewhere, and I'll just share it for whatever it's worth. But there's thoughts that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand. He wanted Jesus to rise to power, and he was sick and tired of Jesus being this forgiver, the forgiver of sins, the one that's letting women dump precious ointment all over him. And you can just see Judas, like, he wants success, he wants freedom, he wants power. And Jesus isn't providing that. And he's like, you know, if I get Jesus in a situation where he's stuck, he might just do what I want him to do. And he didn't. Judas was not prepared for a Savior, a Messiah, a Christ, who would turn everything upside down and let evil do its worst. And that was the way that his kingdom would win. Judas didn't see that. And when he saw that Jesus was letting Pilate condemn him, he let the chief priests and the elders take him away to be tried and to be killed. He realizes that Jesus doesn't deserve to die. He doesn't like Jesus. He doesn't like the way he's doing things. But Jesus doesn't deserve to die. And so he's trying to get out of it. He's trying to get rid of the guilt of betraying Jesus. Well, the chief priests aren't helpful at all. They got what they want. And the Romans, well, they just take care of problems. And we'll talk about Pilate here in just a little bit. But Judas sees no way out. He does say that he sinned, but he doesn't seem to have the ability to understand restoration or forgiveness. And I'm suggesting this morning that the reason for that is because he never saw Jesus that way. He never saw Jesus as the one bringing salvation. When the lady put the ointment on him and he said, "She's doing this for my burial," Judas doesn't want a Savior that dies. He wants a Savior that lives and gives him power and riches and success and freedom from the Romans. And when that doesn't happen, why he hangs himself instead of weeping bitterly like Peter, I don't know. But it seems like he just his his understanding of who Jesus is so different from who Jesus was, that there was no forgiveness available. There was no restoration available. He just, it's hopeless. His hopes, dreams are shattered. Jesus is dying and it's his fault and there's no way out. That's what it looks like to me. I can't prove that, of course. The Bible doesn't tell us that's what Judas thought. But Judas found himself in a place where he thought the only way out was to die by his own hands. And it's so tragic. It's just unbelievably tragic in a way. So what can we learn from Judas? Well, I've been saying it all along, but I'll just reiterate it here. Judas's failure can happen to us when we misunderstand who Jesus is. We have to understand that we come to Jesus, we accept him and surrender to him. It's not the other way around. And American Christianity and our culture is far too much about Jesus being an add-on to everything else that I want. And he's there to make sure that I succeed, and he's there to make sure that I get what I want, not the other way around. We come to Jesus not with demands, but with complete surrender. And when we demand things of Jesus, when we come to him with that Jesus has to do what I think he's going to do, and Jesus cannot or will not do those things, it will lead us to despair. And there's no answers anymore, because Jesus is the answer. And when we reject that answer, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. Judas was disappointed in Jesus. And we can be disappointed in Jesus too if we do not see him for who he really is. So, the lesson from Judas: let's not make demands of Jesus. Let's surrender to him and his ways and become new people through his ways. Let's talk about Pilate. Pilate comes into the story in Matthew chapter 27. So we have this trial with the Jewish court, but of course they have to get the Romans involved. A lot of the political things that were happening there. And again, I don't know where all I've picked up ideas about Pilate. I've read books here and there, and as I was reading over this, there's things that are in my head about Pilate that I don't know that the Bible necessarily says, but historians seem to think is real. Let's read verses 11 through 26 of Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was sat down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And you don't read much more about Pilate. Now, there's other details in other Gospels about Pilate. For instance, he and Herod had some back and forth with Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us about that. But one of the things we learn, or that we can see about Pilate, again, this is relying on historians, not necessarily the Bible narratives, but I believe it's safe to say that Pilate was used to killing people. This was not a new job. And one of the hints that you'll get in the Bible is in Luke chapter 13, when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, what about those Galileans that Pilate, he says he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. I think it just meant that he killed them while they were sacrificing. And so we see Pilate there, and it doesn't tell us why the Galileans were killed, but given the climate of the times and all that, it could easy be that there was some plot against the governor. And Pilate, again, he's a ruthless person. He's not afraid to kill people, and he's going to take care of political uprisings, and he did in that case. That's what it seems like to me. And so it's interesting that when we get to the story about Jesus, that Pilate is seemingly reluctant to kill someone, even though this is something that he's probably used to. He doesn't mind killing people or having people killed. He doesn't do it, of course, but he gives the orders. Another piece of Pilate's life that, again, I'm not sure I can prove from the scriptures, but it's interesting when you think about it. We tend to think of the Roman Empire, I tend to think of the Roman Empire as being kind of centered in Israel, because that's the Bible story. That's where we encounter the Roman Empire as children. We understand the Roman Empire from the eyes of the Bible. And if you don't read any other history, you could easily think that the Roman Empire focused on this particular area. That's probably not true. Probably this area was a troublesome little backwater in the empire that had this band of people that were so zealously religious that there were some exceptions made because they just wouldn't give in. There were people that tried to force the Jews to accept idols and other gods, and we read stories of how they would just kill them and the Jews just died because they were so determined not to violate their God's commands. And so we have these people who really are kind of troublemakers, but they're probably not high on the list of things for Caesar to worry about. He gives that job to people, and you take care of it. Pilate, Herod, just take care of this problem. Don't let these people get out of hand. You do what you need to do. Again, these are some assumptions that you won't read in the Bible. But it's likely that Pilate was not in this area of government because that's where he wanted to be. He was probably an ambitious person trying to do really well for himself in this area so that he could be promoted in the empire and get out of there. What a miserable place to have to work in the government. Again, I'm using stuff outside of the Bible to get that. Pilate, I think another hint that we get at his ambition is when we read about the interchange between him and Herod in the book of Luke. Luke tells us that Herod and Pilate were enemies until they had this little exchange with Jesus, and then they were friends after that. That's a fascinating little thing to think about. But anyway, I think he was probably an ambitious person, and he wanted to get out of this area. Anyway, but now, Pilate, back to the Bible. He's stuck in this place with a bunch of people that make life very difficult for him. And there's a Jewish man that these Jews want killed, and they're tagging him with the title King of the Jews. And Pilate, of course, that's a political thing to say, and so this becomes Pilate's job. But Pilate is stuck between a mob of people who want Jesus dead, his wife, who says, don't do anything with this person because I've had these dreams about him all day. And apparently some sense of justice that he had in his own mind. In verse 23, he asked them, what has he done? And so he's stuck there, and Pilate is going to have to answer his own question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? So he asks a lot more questions than that, and I think there's six or seven, depending on how you count them. Up until he gives his sentence, he only asks questions, at least in Matthew's gospel. The first one is to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And then he says, don't you hear how many things they're saying against you? And then the next question is to the Jews, who do you want me to release? His next question is Barabbas or Jesus? And then he asks again, who do you want me to release? And what shall I do with Jesus? And why? What evil has he done? Those are the questions that Pilate asks in his examination, as it were. In the end, Pilate condemns Jesus, releases a man that the other Gospels tell us is a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a bad person. He had done evil things. And he is free, and Jesus is condemned. Now, there's a lot of things we could unpack there, too, but we'll just move over that one. But Jesus is turned over to the executioner to be whipped and crucified. What can we learn from Pilate? Pilate represents people, all people, who have to decide what to do with Jesus. All of us are going to have to decide that at some point in our lives. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? There is no way to know what would have happened if Pilate had said, I refuse to condemn this man. There is no way to know what would have happened because that's not what he did. But all of us need to make decisions. The other thing that we notice about this is that Pilate's decision has huge ramifications. So do we. When we are sitting there deciding what to do with Jesus, it has huge ramifications. There's much more going on than a decision in our heads. There's a spiritual battle that's being fought. The pressure is high. The stakes are enormous. And Pilate faced all of those things in a very real way. And you and I have to face that as well when we decide, what are we going to do about Jesus? Pilate wants rid of this thing. He wants rid of the decision. He wants to somehow push it off on someone else. And it's interesting to think about because it seems like Pilate would be the kind of man that could turn his hand either way and it didn't really matter. It seemed like he was able to do that when it came to Galileans that needed to be killed. But Pilate goes over to some water and he washes his hands publicly in a symbolic gesture of saying, this is not my problem. And you know, we can try that too. We can try to say, I'm not going to make any decision about Jesus. It's not on me. I'm released of all responsibility. Well, we know that that doesn't release Pilate from his... It doesn't. We know that. Pilate is still the one that we read about and we say, Pilate, you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to turn him over. He thought he did, but he didn't have to. And we sometimes want to think that the responsibility of our rejection of Jesus can be pushed off on somebody else. And the Jews said, sure, we'll take it on ourselves. His blood be on us and on our children. Well, that doesn't change anything that Pilate made the decision. And the same thing is for us. When we are confronted with the decision about Jesus, I can't say, well, if y'all would have behaved differently, I would have been different. I could have accepted Jesus if y'all would have been better people. It's not going to work. It doesn't change anything about the truth of whether we accept Jesus or not. Many times, not just in the initial decision of trusting Christ with our soul's salvation, but there are times when we're walking the path with Jesus and we want to wash our hands and move away from the uncomfortable fact of Jesus. And we want to say, I don't have anything to do with this. I'm just going to, Jesus, he's right, he's just and everything, but I just want to get away from it. And so we wash our hands of it. But we can't do that. Jesus demands a decision. I think I shared with you that I preached through the Gospel of John recently, and one of the things that's fascinating about that Gospel is that John writes it in a way that there's always a teaching or a miracle or something that Jesus does or says, and at the end you see this, Jesus is very polarizing. There's some people that say, yes, this is the Messiah. Other people that say, absolutely not. I have nothing to do with you. And we have that decision just like Pilate and everybody else does. Well, there's probably many things we could say that are unsaid. I'll let you sit with those things and think about it. But as we come to this table this morning to take of the bread, the cup, we're called to remember, like Brother Aaron shared with us, we're called to remember what Jesus has done. And so let's know, like Peter, that union with Jesus is the answer for our sins and failures. Let's remember that Jesus is the one that sets the terms, not us, and that we have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. And let's ponder those things, taking to heart as we come to this table.